Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Pride is something that the Bible speaks to us about on a regular basis. In fact, in Proverbs, God says that one of the seven things that he hates is pride. Another one of the seven things that he hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. But one of the seven things that God hates is pride.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we begin a series of studies through some of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. We begin in Obadiah, a book about the judgment God brought upon the Edomites, an important lesson for us about pride and how deceptive it can be. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Lord, we now turn to your word. We know that it is the milk, it is the meat by which we grow. We know that we are sustained by your word as your word speaks to us about you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We want to be filled by your Spirit. We want to be gifted by your Spirit. And we want to know what it is that you want to say to us through this book. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We have no idea who Obadiah was. We are absolutely clueless. What I do know is that Obadiah was no Jeremiah. Obadiah was no Ezekiel. Obadiah was no Elisha. Obadiah has one book, and it's the shortest book in all of the Bible, and we are not told anything else about his life. We just got finished with the book of Amos, and we didn't know a lot about Amos, but we at least knew a little bit about him. Now, this actually encourages me in a couple of different ways. First of all, you don't have to be a Billy Graham or a Chuck Smith or a Greg Laurie for God to use you. God uses nobodies like Obadiah. Now, I don't know if Obadiah is going to like the fact when we get to heaven that I've called him a nobody. But God uses nobodies like Obadiah. God uses nobodies like me. God uses nobodies like you. Because it is God that changes people's lives. It's not the vessels that he has chosen to use, but it is the God that works through those vessels that changes people and encourages them and strengthens them. There's another reason that I'm glad about it. And that is that God can use nobodies to speak to me as well. I don't have to wait until I hear Charles Swindoll or Charles Stanley or any number of other men that God has raised up as gifts to this time to minister to them. God could use someone down the street. God could use someone that just makes a statement to me. God uses them. God can use us to touch people's lives. And God can use anybody at any time to get through to us. And that is good news. And that's what we find in the book of Obadiah. Now, although we don't know anything about him, other than, well, basically, we do know when the book was written, or approximately when the book was written, for Obadiah makes a reference to Judah being taken captive by the Babylonians. So Obadiah was written somewhere within a 20-year period. Now, there is an Obadiah that is mentioned earlier, and it is possible, and it's been suggested, that it was that Obadiah that was mentioned and that it was prophetic when he mentioned about Israel being taken into captivity. Perhaps, but most likely not, Obadiah was written sometime after Nebuchadnezzar had taken Judah. And remember, there were three different sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So after one of those, Obadiah wrote his book. We also know who Obadiah was writing to, and that is not to the nation of Israel. Although Israel is going to be mentioned in this book, that is not who the book was written to. The book was written to a group of people called the Edomites. And we can kind of get lost in who the different groups around Israel are. And I'll say this, not all ites are created equal. There were the Ammonites, there were the Amorites, there were the Moabites, there were the Amalekites, and there were the Edomites. There were several other ites that were out there, by the way. And each of them were a distinct group of people that lived in the area of Israel. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. You remember that Esau is the brother of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. They often named their children according to events that happened around their birth. When Jacob was born, he had a hold of his brother's heel. So they named him heel catcher or supplanter. It was as if he was saying, oh, no, you don't. His brother was born first, but Jacob said, uh-uh, I'm hanging on. Now, Esau, who was born first, was hairy and red, and they named him Esau. But in Genesis 32, we're told that Esau is Edom. So we know without a shadow of a doubt that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, just as Israel, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, just as the nation of Israel are the descendants of Jacob. Now you remember that when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and with Esau, that there was turmoil in her stomach. She's pregnant and these kids are going at it in there. She didn't know that. And she sensed something was wrong, and she went to God and she said, what's wrong with my kid, you know, in my stomach? And God said to her, there are two nations in your stomach. That, ladies, could be a problem, right? If you hear God say to you, there are two nations in your stomach, well, there was the nation of Israel and there was the nation of the Edomites, and they were going to always have conflict. And they did. Esau and Isaac had conflict in their life. Throughout history, you find the Edomites attacking Israel. And then, when Israel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the Edomites joined with him to attack Israel. Not only that, we're going to learn that they took great glee. They were extremely excited when Israel fell captive to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Edomites lived in a place that is very interesting. Today, we know it as the rock city of Petra. That's the area that the Edomites lived in. It was a city that you could not attack from the ground because the entrances into these canyons that open up, and eventually they chiseled out some buildings and tombs in the rocks, and then the Nabateans came in and expanded that, and then the Romans came in and added a theater in there, and they expanded it, and it is said that the rock city of Petra is one of the places that you have to visit before you die, and it is an absolutely spectacular place, but it is guarded well. The Edomites would have never have been able to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar had they not invited Nebuchadnezzar in. They partnered with him against Israel, which opened up to bring in the Babylonians to where the Edomites were, and therefore from the inside they were able to attack and take the Edomites. And so the Edomites were taken down because of their partnership with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God is going to say that he is going to completely destroy the Edomites in this chapter, and they are completely gone. You haven't met any Edomites lately. You've met some Israelites. There are some Israelites here with us tonight, but you haven't met any Edomites because the Edomites are completely gone. The Nabateans are descendants of Ishmael, by the way. The Nabateans took over their area, and a few of them survived for a while. In fact, the New Testament has several Edomites that are mentioned that you might not remember or that you might not know that they were Edomites. One of them is King Herod. King Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, and he was called the King of the Jews. No wonder he got so upset when the wise men from the east came to him and said, "Where is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star." And he lied, and he said, "Tell me when you find him, because I want to go and worship him," when he wanted to kill him. And you remember that then, if Herod the Great was an Edomite, then it was also an Edomite that beheaded John the Baptist. It was also an Edomite that called Jesus because he wanted to see some of his miracles. Remember, after he had beheaded John, he had called for Jesus to do some miracles in front of him. And a little bit later on, it would have been an Edomite that Paul stood in front of in Caesarea as King Agrippa II, and he gave the message of the gospel to him. Do you remember the words of King Agrippa? He said, "Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a believer, a Christian." He had almost persuaded him to give his life to the Lord. Now, once that family dropped off the scene, the Edomites were gone. But there was a lot of history between Israel, Esau, and the Edomites, all the way down to King Herod. Now, we pick it up in verse 1 of this little book of Obadiah. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." No mistake. It's a vision of a guy by the name of Obadiah. We don't know anything about. "Concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise, let us rise up against her for battle.'" That is, rise up against Edom for battle. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." Now, at this point in history, the Edomites were a great nation, but they would be reduced. God would bring them down. He says, "You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your hearts has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high." Most likely making a reference to the area that would today become the rock city of Petra. By the way, if you have never been there, most likely you've seen it. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? If you've seen the third one anyway, right? They ride through the canyon and they end up at what is called the treasury, which is really the key marker for the rock city of Petra. So he makes a reference to that. But why does God say that he's going to destroy them? Because their pride has deceived them. Verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Pride is deceptive. Pride is so deceptive that Satan, as beautiful as he was, and maybe you don't hear that very often, when we think of Satan, we think of him as having scales and fangs and slime and horns, and it's the devil, right? That's how we think of him. But do you know that the Bible tells us in Isaiah that he was beautiful, that God created him with all kinds of sapphires and jewels as clothing, and that he reflected the glory of the Lord? And he was so beautiful that he looked at himself and his pride was puffed up and he said, "You know what? I'm better than God, and I'm going to raise my throne above God's throne." But then God said, "But you won't, for you will be cast down into darkness." Now think about it. Lucifer is created by God. I believe one of the archangels. We only know 3 of the names of angels in the Bible: Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Lucifer fell and he took a third of the angels with him. We know more about Lucifer than we know about any of the other angels. If Lucifer was clothed or literally made out of jewels, then can you imagine what he must have looked like in the presence, in the glory of the Lord? As God's glory shined and reflected off of Lucifer, it must have been stunning. But in his pride, he thought he was better than God and he was cast into darkness. But in darkness, what do jewels do? I don't care what the quality of your jewel is. I don't care how well it reflects. In darkness, it doesn't reflect anything. In darkness, the jewels would look more like scales than anything else. Pride was so deceptive that Satan thought he could ascend himself even above God. Pride is that deceptive in our lives as well. Pride is something that the Bible speaks to us about on a regular basis. In fact, in Proverbs, God says that one of the 7 things that he hates is pride. Another one of the 7 things that he hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. But one of the 7 things that God hates is pride. There's a lot of sins God could have listed there, if you want to think about it. There are 7 things that I hate, God says. God could have listed a whole lot of things. Pride, a haughty look, is one of those things that God listed. We want to make sure that we deal with pride. And I want to say this because I believe it is the case. I believe there's not a person in this room, not a person alive, besides maybe Jesus and Moses, because the Bible says that he was a very meek man, that doesn't deal with pride. We all deal with it. And when you try to humble yourself before the Lord and walk humbly before the Lord, thoughts will come in, or maybe you'll say something and it will be a revelation. You know what? That was prideful. There was pride in my life. It's good for all of us to just confess to the Lord, I am prideful and I repent from that. I want to humble myself before you. Because God not only says that it's one of the seven things that he hates, but he says that the person that exalts themselves, are you your own PR person? Are you the one for your public relations? You want to get out there and let everybody know who you are and what you can do and what you're all about? Is that your job in life, to get yourself out there and to get known? It seems we live in that day, doesn't it? We live in the day of Twitter and of Facebook and where everybody's got to put it out there. And believe me, with PR firms, they are on those things. You have got to have those things out there if people are going to get to know you and know who you are and know what you are all about. These things, I believe, are appalling to God. And I also believe that God will not use someone who is prideful. I like to say, if you're full of pride, put a fork in yourself because you're done. God will bring you down. But if you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. God's goal, God's desire is that you would be exalted for his glory. And if you can humble yourself and just let God do what God is going to do, then God is the one who will lift you up. God is the one who will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, God will bring you down. The disciples had a desire to be used by God in great ways. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to be used by God in great ways. I also believe that we ought to be willing to be used by God in obscurity as well. That if we've really died to ourselves and are living for him, we ought to be willing to do whatever it is that God wants to do in our lives. The Edomites were so prideful that they had deceived themselves. I think that this was Esau as well. Esau was a man who did not care about spiritual things. And I think that the Edomites are a type of Esau. Remember, Esau went hunting and he came in, and Jacob and Esau could not be any different. They are two completely different people. Esau was a man's man. He's out in the, you know, hunting all the time. His dad told him, "You smell like a field, my son," when his dad gave him his blessing. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing to smell like a field? If someone says to you, "You smell like a field," is that a good thing or a bad thing? Because I don't know that I can figure out whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing. Esau smelled like the outdoors. Jacob was a mama's boy. I've said before that if I were going to cast for a movie Jacob and Esau, I would use Tom Selleck for Esau. And I would use Leonardo DiCaprio, when he was younger, by the way, for Jacob. Those are the two that I would cast. They were that radically different. And one day, Leonardo was home cooking while Tom was out hunting. And Esau showed up and said, "What's that I smell?" "Well, I made some red stew." "Really? Let me have some." "What do you got in order for me to give you some?" "Give me your birthright." Now, the birthright, this is an oversimplification, but for the sake of our study, let me put it this way. A birthright allowed you to represent the family before God. So you now would go before God and represent all of those born after you. You became the patriarch. You were the one who stood before God. It was spiritual. And Jacob said, "Give me your birthright. Let me be the firstborn." And Esau said, "What good is it for me to have a birthright if I die of hunger?" Do you think he was really going to die of hunger? You really think there wasn't anything else that was in there? You really don't think he could have gone and opened up a can of tuna? You think he could have done something? But he wouldn't do that. He didn't want to do that. Why? Because at the moment he smelled the stew, and at that moment that's what he wanted. And he wanted it bad enough that he could care less about the spiritual issues. He traded the spiritual things for that which is of the flesh. And there are Edomites today, even within the church, where they trade the things of the spirit for the flesh, or for a moment of the flesh, not caring about the things of the spirit at all. No wonder God says, before they were ever born, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. There's the old story of the pastor who said, to another pastor, I really struggle with the fact that Romans tells us that God hated Esau. And the other pastor said, really? I struggle with the fact that God loved Jacob. If you've ever studied the life of Jacob, you might relate to that even a little bit more. But don't take God's foreknowledge out of the picture. Don't think that just because Esau wasn't born yet, that God didn't know the kind of man that Esau would be. There are those who want to. There are those who say, listen, God chooses who's saved and who's not saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. You can't choose to be saved, or you can't choose to be lost. But the Bible says, whom God foreknew, he predestines. And they say, they want to change that word. Well, that word really means is who God predetermined, he predestined. But wait a minute. Predetermined and predestined mean the same thing. That verse is not saying whom God predestined, he also predestined. It's saying whom God foreknew. There are even those who want to hang on to this theology that God chooses someone to be saved and they can't be lost, or chooses someone to be lost and can't be saved. They want to hang on to it so much that they're willing to say that God doesn't know the future. They're willing in their theology to say God is not all-knowing. That's why God chooses some to be lost and some to be saved, and he can't do it with his foreknowledge. Somebody told me one time, listen, God does know the future and he knows everything, but when it comes to choosing people, he sets the future aside. Here's my answer to that. Where is that? Is that in the book of Second Opinions or Third? I'm just wondering. Because I'm not quite sure where that's at in the Bible. Are you basing what you're saying there upon the scriptures? Well, I can base what I believe upon the scriptures. Whom God foreknew, those he also predestined. And God hated Esau because he was a man of the flesh, because he was a man that despised spiritual things, because he was a man who hated his chosen people, Israel, and the Edomites that hated his chosen people. And they were prideful. Their pride was deceptive. It goes on to say then in verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock and the habitations upon high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. In their hearts, they were an established nation. They lived in what probably is the safest place upon earth. From a land attack, there is no place safer than Petra. If you have an army and you want to attack Petra, you literally have at certain points to get down to single file. You would have to bring the horses in or your armies in single file. That would be an incredible place of weakness. You could hold off with just a few men if they have to come down to just a single file in order to get in. And yet God says to them, I will bring you down. You may think that you are above being brought down by God. You may think you don't have to answer to God. You may say, I'll take my chances with him. But God will bring you down. The prideful man will not be able to stand against God.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.